The reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 31 to 35. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Well, you may not know it by looking at me, but I am not much of a runner. I never have been, only in situations of great danger. If I'm being pursued, I might consider running, but even then, might think about it twice. But I did read an article about running recently, and this article was about the resurgence of long-distance running among Americans. You may not know this, but there was a time about 25 years ago, where Americans were consistently counted among the greatest marathoners in the world, where they would go to the Olympics and win medals. But there was a particular moment in time where a decline began, and for the last 25, 30 years or so, Americans have been getting, instead of medals, they've been getting consistently drubbed by their opponents. Particularly beginning drubbed by the Kenyans, who have been dominating long-distance running for the last quarter century or so. And so people have asked the question, why? What marked this, on the one hand, success of this other group in their domination of this particular field of athletics, and what, on the other hand, marked the decline among this other group that used to dominate and be able to compete consistently? And some have said it can all be attributed to one factor, and that factor is the publication of a book called The Runner's Handbook. This book was published in 1978. Many of you here who are runners may be familiar with it. And it basically commended this highly structured kind of training regimen that runners were supposed to submit themselves to, gave great specificity on how many miles they were to run on certain days, how they were to eat, how they were to breathe, all of these various factors that were supposed to be this magic formula for producing successful running. The only problem was that it didn't produce successful running. In fact, it produced decline. On the other hand, the Kenyans were a different story. Americans who competed against them would look at them and say that they didn't seem to get tired. In fact, it seemed like they could run forever. Many of them would do it without shoes. And some even said there was a kind of joy in their running that had been lost among the American runners. So what's the difference? The Kenyans focused simply on the running. They didn't absorb themselves in all of the technicalities of putting together just the right formula for success, but they found a joy in it. It was part of their life. It wasn't something separate from life. And this morning, as we take a look at what God is doing in building his community, we would do well to stop for a minute and think about what God is doing. We are so prone to the planning, the putting together of all the pieces, so that worship and life in Christ can become something quite separate from the joy that God is giving us, from what Jesus is doing and calling us to. In fact, as we look at the text this morning, we get a glimpse of something that's a bit wilder, a bit more of an uncontainable reality about what Jesus is doing to build the church. about how God is fundamentally at work, how he's running ahead, how he's caring for his children and those who have yet to believe. So, the words of the psalmist are true. Psalm 127 says that unless the Lord builds the house, its workers labor in vain. Let me pray as we get into this text this morning. Lord, we are indeed a needy people. We would ask this morning that you would give us grace because we are hungry for it. We are good at showing up at church and putting on appearances and giving the illusion that we are doing well. But Lord, your word gives us the great assurance that you see the heart and that you know us. And not only do you see it, but you attend to it. And so we ask this morning that we would not simply leave here with assurance of forgiveness of sins, but that we would leave here having had an encounter with the one who forgives sins. That we would not simply know redemption, but we would know the liberator from the sin that enslaves us. That we would not simply leave with a determination to be righteous, but Lord, that we would leave with faith in the one who is eternally righteous. Jesus, we are desperate for you. And we ask this morning that you would use your word to penetrate, to shape, to give us an appropriate sense of the depth of our sin and the holiness of God. And correspondingly, Lord, to enable us to attach ourselves again, just like the first day we believed, to our Savior, knowing that you are faithful, that you are just, that you love your church, you are committed to its adornment, you love your bride. And we ask this morning that you would have mercy on us and use this deeply flawed and carnal man before them, before this congregation, to speak it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, as we come to this text this morning, it's important to note we're sort of regrettably parachuting into the middle of the Gospel of John. And so it's important to note that this point in the Gospel is one of the great pivot points in the entirety of this book. So in a sense, as we enter into this part in chapter 13, we're entering into entirely new territory in this gospel. The first 12 chapters of the Gospel of John record the public ministry of Jesus. His words and his deeds were proclaimed in front of a wide audience. And those words and those deeds and his very presence, in a sense, sparked a kind of crisis of faith. That is to say that some believed and some didn't believe. The author of the gospel, the Apostle John, says this right at the beginning to set a tone for the gospel in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Here's what he says about Jesus. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The first part of the gospel, in other words, anticipated what Jesus would do once he was glorified. But now a page is turned. We're now in the upper room. There's a lot less people around. It's just his disciples. But in a sense, we're there too. We're there to listen. We're there to hear what Jesus has to say to his disciples. Also what he has to say to Christians for all time who would count themselves among his disciples. So this is a crucial moment, the very beginning of Jesus' last discourse. And the apostle calls us to not only listen in, but listen up, to pay attention as Jesus speaks to his disciples. So we read that Jesus was aware that the hour had come for him to pass from this world to the Father. The text says, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed his love for them to the very end. Now that this hour had come, Jesus' words come with a particular kind of force. You see, there have been two great events laid out before us in this gospel that signal that the great hour of redemption has arrived. The first one is in chapter 12, the arrival of the Greeks. In chapter 12, we see that before the Passover, some Greeks showed up. They tracked down Philip. And they just said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And with that simple request, Jesus saw that the watershed moment in redemptive history had arrived, had been ushered in. You see, with the coming of the Greeks to seek out Jesus, that great covenantal promise from Isaiah 2 is finding its fulfillment right in front of them. Here's what Isaiah says: "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.'" Abraham's seed is blessing all the families of the earth. That's what's happening when those Greeks show up. And Jesus knew it, that the key moment had arrived. And he said there, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." But there was more to the story. There was another signal. It was one less obvious. It was one certainly that was puzzling. It was one that we might say was even disturbing. So puzzling, so lacking in obviousness, so disturbing that those who were closest to Jesus, who were in the room, didn't seem to understand what was going on. What happened was Judas had gotten up and left. After Jesus told him, "What you're going to do, do it quickly." And Jesus knew that he was leaving to betray him. And at that moment, he recognizes that other watershed moment that will mark this hour. He says almost the exact same thing he said before when the Greeks showed up. But now it's with even more force. He says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God glorified in him. So on the one hand, the coming of the Greeks marked the beginning of the glorification because their arrival proved that this thing, this great hour, this great redemptive moment was set in motion, that the good news was going out, and that the response to that good news was that the nations were coming in, and that there was a desire that had been stoked for them to know the one true God, to see and know and hear his Messiah. That had been set in motion. But here in this moment, in the upper room, there was a sense that the jams had been kicked out. Judas's betrayal had set the machinery of God's great redemptive plan in motion. His beloved son Jesus would suffer, would be crucified, would be buried, would be resurrected, would ascend to the Father. The verb tense here actually indicates that it was as good as done. Even though Jesus had yet to be even arrested. And, you know, the first signal, we kind of get it. It more naturally resonates with the way we think. That the good news has gone out, the people have heard it, and they're coming to hear more. The glory talk there seems to make some sense. But here, how can you talk about glory in this moment? This is an ominous thing. This is a dark thing. A confusing thing. But Jesus speaks of glory in the most strenuous of terms. Now we need to soak that in for a moment. I've said the word glory a lot in the last couple minutes. But we need to remember that the glory of God is no small thing. It's not just a glimmer of the goodness of God or a kind twinkle in Jesus' eye. It is a fearsome, awesome, weighty thing. It is God's self-revelation. It's the unfolding and the revealing of the very heart, character, and the person of God in history among the people. You've seen it in Scripture before. When the glory of God appears, it is always accompanied by a kind of unraveling of our very humanity. You know, I mean, I've been in lots of churches and heard people say things like, you know, wouldn't it be great if Jesus walked in here? And the reality is, you know, it's very likely that if Jesus walked in here, we would be diving under the pews. The revelation of God's glory provoked Isaiah to cry out, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Peter caught a glimpse of it, and he was undone as well. He asked Jesus to go away from him. I'm a sinful man. But here it is again, and it arrives in a way that's as unexpected and unusual as at the beginning of the gospel, where the glory of God is manifested in this completely unexpected way that the Word was made flesh. It dwelt among us. And the apostle says, and we've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, scholars get all tangled up in the language of verse 32, trying to discern the grammatical construction of how the sharing of the glory between the Son and the Father is described, how we ought to properly understand it according to this grammatical construction. But what's missed in that conversation? In all the sentence diagramming and the verb parsing is the majesty. The great vision of Daniel 7:13 unfolding like one as a son of man who comes to the Ancient of Days in the clouds of heaven, and he receives dominion and glory and kingdom. It's all majesty and magnificence and poetry and beauty and glory, and it's all just kind of there, you know? It goes beyond grammar. This is the intra-Trinitarian mystery of the Godhead being enjoyed between the Father and the Son. The Son of Man glorified so that it brings the Father glory. And when it's turned upside down, it still works. The Father is being glorified so that it brings glory to the Son. And infusing it all is this promise of the Spirit who's being sent by the Father and the Son to bring glory to the Godhead. The verb glorify in this text, it's past and it's present and it's future. It's all there in the eternal Godhead. It's all there in pure enjoyment. It's seen in the Son. It's seen in the Father. It's anticipated in the Spirit. It's enjoyed in this kind of endless loop of perpetual glorification. This is God's dawning kingdom. It's already there. It's here and it's coming. The missiologist and theologian Leslie Newbegin puts it this way. He says, the glory of God is not the self-glorification of a supreme monad. It's the glory of perfect love, forever poured out, forever received within the being of the triune God. It is the glory of sonship into which those who believe in Jesus are enabled to enter. The glory of God is manifest in the love which takes Jesus to the cross and a total offering of himself to the Father, and in the love of the Father who sustains the Son to the end in loving obedience. I could stop there. That would be quite enough for one Sunday morning. But Jesus doesn't stop there, so we'll go on. In fact, what he says next is maybe the most surprising thing of all in this text. After all of that, after putting into an inadequate human language, a description of the glory of God being enjoyed within the Godhead itself, the next word is absolutely arresting. It's one word in Greek. He says, little children. At that moment, he fixes his attention on the disciples and he calls them his little children. Now, it wouldn't be a translation abuse to render this, my precious little children. This is the most tender language one could muster toward another. I've got names like this for my kids. I've got little nicknames. Nobody else calls them these names. Just me and my wife. And what we have here is not unlike those terms of endearment. So in one moment he's describing the intra-Trinitarian glory, the joy that the Father and the Son share between them, but he hasn't forgotten his disciples. He hasn't forgotten them. He hasn't forgotten you and me. His children are never far from his thoughts. He's the Redeemer. That this little transition, which might slip past us at first, captures the beauty and the majesty of the gospel. That this is God with us. God immanent and transcendent. The Son of God in the flesh. He's full of glory and truth. He, He condescends to consider our poor condition, our weakness, graciously adopting us as his children, calling us these almost embarrassingly tender words, always moving toward us with a grace and a mercy and a tenderness of a good father, and at the same time fully possessing the glory of God, undiminished. There's a great picture that you're probably all very familiar with. Picture of President John Kennedy at his desk in the Oval Office. It's a magnificent picture in many ways. It's cast in black and white. He has around him all of the accoutrement of power. He is clearly dealing with weighty matters. He is, in fact, sitting at the center of global power. But there's another dimension to this picture. Underneath this desk is his son and his daughter playing with each other, having access to their father in a way that no one else does. That's the kind of, that gives a bit of a flavor of what's in view here, that all the glory, all the power, all the majesty, all the might, they're there undiminished. But there's also the children. They're there too, and they're not forgotten. And what follows is another surprise. He tells them that he's leaving. Now, this isn't the first time he said this. He said it before. He even says here that he said it to the Jews. We should note that Jews is just kind of a shorthand in the Gospel of John for his opponents, the Jewish leaders. It's not a wholesale term for all Jewish people. And, you know, after all, he's Jewish. His disciples are Jewish. But what he says here, there's a big difference between what he said to his opponents before and what he says to his disciples here. Before, his opponents were told that they wouldn't be able to find him. You see that in chapter 7. But his disciples, a little later on, will be told that that he goes to prepare a place for them. Before, his opponents are told that they will die in their sins. But here, the disciples are told that in just a little while, Jesus, because Jesus lives, they will live too. But the fact remains that for now, the disciples can't come with him. And that is received as a kind of a devastating blow. Jesus, after all, is a young man. His disciples loved him. They wanted to be with him. But this is taken as a blow, to the point that Peter opposes it by going so far as to suggest that, in fact, he would lay his life down for Jesus if it was necessary, if he could just only keep him nearby. And Jesus responds that, in fact, no, you will deny me three times before the morning comes. But despite all that resistance, despite all the misunderstanding, Jesus offers comfort. And the comfort is this, that although he will leave them, he won't leave them alone. He introduces this nearly unbelievable idea that his leaving will not be an abandonment. Far from it. In fact, will be kind of an opening of a new way. He's opening the doors of heaven. He's going ahead. He's preparing a place. He's taking his seat as an eternal advocate for them at the right hand of the Father. Now, he's going there, but he's got business to do here. What's he doing? He is simply making a new people. He's making a new community. So when you ask the question, what kind of community does Jesus make? What kind of people does he make? He makes a new people. He makes a new community. Now, at first, that seems obvious. Jesus is starting something here, so that makes it new. But it's not just new in the sense that he's the founder, that he's just starting it. It's new in the sense that it's strange. It's unlike anything else that's ever come before or since. So much so that you can say that even though the church today has been around for millennia, it's still new. One theologian put it this way. He says, it's not the effect that it has on world history that legitimates the Christian faith, but it's its strangeness in the world. It's new because it grows out of the new covenant. This is a new covenant that Jeremiah spoke of long before. He said that, behold, the days are coming, and I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And we are in that hour, that great redemptive hour. How is this a new covenant? Well, instead of being something external, it will be interiorized. The law won't be a thing out there to be followed, but God will put it into the hearts of his people. He'll kind of write it there himself. He will be their God. They will be his people. He will initiate. He will sustain. He will bless. There's a kind of an intimacy with God, an indwelling, a knowledge of the Lord. Sins and iniquities will be forgiven and remembered no more. These are the wells of living water springing up within that Jesus spoke of before in chapter 4. It's the covenant that we celebrate when we come to the table. The new covenant in Jesus' blood. In the language of Hebrews 8, this is the new covenant whereby Christ offered himself through the eternal Spirit without blemish to God, purifying our consciences from dead works, enabling us to serve the living God. Jesus is revealed as the mediator of this new covenant. His death redeems those whom he calls from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So with that new covenant comes a new command. Jesus gives it here. It's very simple. He simply says to love one another. As I've loved you, so you must love one another. Now, it's not just simple. It's kind of astounding in its simplicity. I mean, we could just call the kids up here right now, take a couple of minutes, teach them this commandment. They would readily memorize it, be able to recite it back to you. But at the same time, is there anyone in this room who, if they're honest, aren't completely undone by that command? Its demands are searching, they're penetrating. How is it even a new command? I mean, hasn't this kind of thing been said before? The Mosaic Covenant had two love commandments. Jesus pointed to these as the two commandments which kind of summarize the Mosaic Law. He says that, you know, love the Lord your God with all your soul and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You might be thinking that this, you know, even outside of the Bible, this is kind of the most obvious thing in the world. The Beatles wrote songs about it. Lots of people say it'd be a great thing if everybody loved each other more. I mean, wouldn't the world be a better place? And this is what all the religions teach everywhere around the city this morning. Isn't everybody talking about love? It's a big deal. But it's a new commandment, and it's new. Because its grounding and its power find their source in Jesus Christ. This is a love that only makes sense insofar as it's understood in the terms of how Jesus has loved us. It is a command to love, not in the way we're used to loving. Not by conjuring up all of our good feelings towards one another. You know, trying to gear up our affections. It doesn't operate that way at all. It is a love that is always referring back to Jesus. It's always considering and drawing life from the way that he has loved his people. It's anchored in him. It orbits around him. It's connected to him. You know, there was a block party on my street last week, and there are two kinds of people I'm finding as a pastor: those who want to avoid you and not talk to you. Who are very nervous around you, and then there are those who want to tell you everything. And I happened to be sitting on this lawn chair next to my neighbor who attends a Unitarian church, who wanted to tell me everything. And she grew up Jewish, kind of goes to the Unitarian church because there's good stuff for the kids. And she said, you know, it's great. She said, you know, they always have an inspiring message. She said, you know, and I really, look, she goes, but I kind of, at times, I want something more specific. And she said, you know, I go there every week and they tell me how to be good. And I believe I'm good, but I'm not that good. And she said, you know, sometimes I wish they would actually speak to the fact that I'm not as good as they think I am. That's the difference between the call to love out of our own strength and the recognition that we are impoverished, that we meet our limit, that we have to tap into a love that cannot be conjured out of our sinful hearts, but that finds its potency and its power and its glory in the work and the person of Jesus Christ. But then we come to another problem. This is a searching, it's a penetrating command. It's a command. That's the other problem. Aren't we supposed to obey commands? And how are we going to obey this one? It comes with that singular problem that no one can ever say that they have perfectly kept this one basic stipulation of the new covenant. What do you do about that? What's in view here is so much more, so much bigger than checking off a box. This command, we should say, has our failure built into it. Our failure, not Jesus' failure. It's no longer a failure that drives you to despair and doubt and sorrow, however. It's a failure that drives you to Jesus. He is the perfect one. And that way it's a command that also has within it perfect obedience. Not ours, but Jesus's. Our failure drives us to His success. Repentance and belief are perpetual features of this new command. So much so that we can say that if we have faith in Him, His life becomes ours. His righteousness becomes ours. His obedience by faith becomes ours. The more we see our sin, in other words, the more the beauty, the glory of Jesus is brought into view. The more we realize that this is all beyond our ability and our capacity, and the more we know that it is His and that He freely gives it to His children. This is the command that can be obeyed only to the extent that the community of Christ people is resting on the redemptive, life-giving, sin-destroying reality of the gospel. That's our only hope. It is the privilege of God's people and the mechanism that draws them to Him. This is the most demanding command that will obliterate you, that will leave nothing but a smoking pair of shoes, unless you understand that it's a new command, that it's connected to the new covenant, and that it's bound up in the saving work of Jesus. You see, the new covenant and the new command aren't stone tablets. They are inhabited by a people who become captivated by the beauty of their Savior. He is making one new people. He is making them alive by the new covenant. He is causing them to be drawn to worship Him and to love others by its new command. This is what Jesus is making. This is what He is building. If you're a Christian, He made it for you. But He also made it for others. He calls those who put faith in Him to a common life rooted in the good news of Jesus, where you depend on Him, depending on Him to produce fruit. You may not feel like God is growing you, but you may not feel like you're getting better, but Jesus is doing His redemptive work among His people. And He says here that the world will see it. As a new community, as a community that derives its life from Him, that is grafted into that vine, that is strange in the world, Jesus said, you're going to be a watched community. People are going to look at you. He says it here at the end of our passage, that all men will know that you are My disciples if you love one another. You see, He's talking to them, but He hasn't forgotten those Greeks who showed up in chapter 12. They'll see a reflection of the love of the Father and the Son lived out among His people. Christian community, in the most literal sense of the word, is a sacramental community. That is, it points to God Himself. It's a sign. It's a picture of Him in the world. It's a reflection of His glory. God's people get to live out what the Father and the Son enjoy together. This is Jesus' community. It's intimately connected to him and his saving work. It's not simply a loving community. It's a loved community. Loved into existence by the Savior. What wasn't there before is now there. And that fact makes it extend beyond itself, makes it look beyond its own needs, just like Jesus did. And let's be honest. The Christian community or the church is no better than the Elks or the Rotary Club or your local gym membership if it is not captivated by the beauty of your Savior. It's then and only then that its life together and its orientation toward the world make any sense or have any power. That's what makes being outside of it such an awful prospect. If you're removed from the church, if you are removed from participating in its common life, if you are cut off from participation in the means of grace, if you have removed yourself from the discipline of your elders, from their care, their shepherding, you're in danger. And our life together, messy as it often is where we experience Jesus Christ and his presence and his power. This is true for both Christians and non-Christians. If you're a Christian, you align yourself with your brothers and your sisters. You walk in faith with them. You seek Jesus together. Don't cut yourself off from this great gift that Jesus has given, that he gave his life for. If you're not a Christian, I would invite you to come and sit in this church for a while. Listen. Ask questions. Watch the participation in the supper and see how people are fed, how their life depends upon feeding upon the word preached and the word presented in the supper. And we believe that you'll see his glory. And that is what you'll see. Often in the most powerful, surprising, and strange ways that the life of Christ pulsing through the lives of his people. That Jesus dying so that we might live. Our lives becoming less so that others could have more. Us becoming more self-forgetting so that Jesus would be seen. That Jesus would be remembered. The little seeds of our self-sufficiency, our demands, our expectations, all those things that we want to build, letting them fall to the ground. Letting them die so that something with gospel life might spring up. That's my understanding of Christian community. That's what we're called to participate in, to be swept up in, so that the glory of God might be seen, that it might be experienced, that it might be enjoyed until we see him again. That's why we look to this supper, to feed us. That's why we proclaim his death until he comes. It's his death that's made a way for us. He is the one that's gone before. He's left us, but he hasn't left us alone. He's left us with hope. He's reconciled us to the Father and to each other. So this supper draws us back to our desperate need, our hunger, our provision. It draws us together. It unites us. It strengthens us as weak and needy people. Let me pray before we go to the table. Heavenly Father, these things are too much for us. But we are glad that we can fall into the arms of our Savior. We do not want to take our life that you have made lightly. We thank you, Jesus, that you are our Redeemer, that you are the mediator of the covenant of grace, that you enable us to obey. You enable us to love the law, to walk in it, to not be crushed by it. You enable us to live a life together, infused by the gospel so that others will see it and know you. And Lord, we thank you for your word, which is different from any other word that we could ever conjure. We thank you for this new command. We thank you for the new covenant. We thank you for giving life where before there was only death and perishing. We thank you for turning enemies, such as we all once were, into friends, indeed into adopted children whom you refer to in the most intimate of terms. Lord, would we enjoy you this morning? Would we leave here feeling all the more desperate and dependent upon you? We thank you that you are faithful, and we ask that you would do it. In Jesus' name, amen.